Many people are on a quest to find the true church of God. They're zealous about it. It's a quest to them. And in some cases, it's kind of like a drug-like addiction as they try to find this true church. Churches are built trying to outdo the last one, or in some cases, the other one. Throughout Europe, if you ever have an opportunity to go to Europe, the churches there are big, and they're grandeur. There's a lot of grandioseness about them. Every stove has some sort of carving or decoration on them. They count back hundreds and sometimes thousands of years. There's windows that are designed to be very beautiful. It captures the sunlight and throws various colors inside. The halls are designed to echo with the sound. Organs are added to provide a very deep, powerful bass sound. You can only get so big and so impressive. And so religion nowadays has mostly died out. Evangelical religions have sprung up recently, though. The eyes and the me's type religion is what I'd like to call them, where they tug on the heart, they work toward the actual hurt of Jesus. Working with the emotional side of spirituality. This is what these churches are about, kind of tugging on those emotional heartstrings. And just as before, they're growing bigger and bigger churches, sometimes the size of stadiums, with bigger and bigger bands. And just as history oftentimes repeats itself, that evangelical movement is now even starting to die out itself. Some 20 million people have given up on organized religion today and are simply staying home. This is somewhat of an emotional drug. It's the exciting high. It's the ultimate quest of trying to find the true church of God. But when those things kind of become the norm, what do you do afterwards? Similar trends can be even found in our membership. Ever since Christ's day, some have itching ears. Some are always searching, always learning. The truth of God seems not to be enough. When the high fades, though, people are left scratching it out, trying to find more. Sometimes the high is replaced by prophecy. Prophecy is a tool. It's a purpose in of it itself. The Bible talks about that, but it's not the end. It's not the end by itself. Men will sometimes cry, "The end is near." So we're back on the high. But then when things don't happen, that high fades. Now, the end is here. And all of a sudden, the high is back. And then it fades. The two witnesses are here. Now the high is there again. Tribulation has started. The high returns. Someone declares, "We're going to the place of safety." Another high. One individual actually bought the place of safety. And he's leasing it out. He's leasing the land. What do you do, though? What do you do? Going through this start and stop motion can get very tiring. Both physically and mentally, it can be tiring and exhausting spiritually. What do you do? Jesus Christ is coming. Newsflash, right? He's been coming for a long time. Some 20 years ago, or almost 30 years ago, I suppose, people were told to go here to the Tulsa, Oklahoma City airport. Maybe some of you remember this. There was a call to go to the Tulsa, Oklahoma airport. Jesus is coming. And we're going to take you away in a spaceship. Be there at a certain time, on a certain date. There are also other groups like the Jim Jones group, where they hand out Kool-Aid, so to speak. When you go looking, though, for the true Church of God, realize that that is not what the Church of God is about. When you go looking for the true Church of God, you're actually looking for the wrong thing. That's actually not what it's about. It's not about racing that drug, so to speak, through your system. Keeping everyone coming back. Always trying to find the newest, latest, greatest edge, technique, direction. It's not about that. New and improved doctrine. It's not about that. Captivating messages, new truth, new understanding of prophecy. It's actually not about that. These are not the things that it's about. As pastor and shepherd here for this congregation, I'm placed here to feed you. I'm placed here to teach you, to encourage you. Keep one principle in mind today and tomorrow, and keep it in mind for the rest of your life. I'd like to read about that principle. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Let's read about this principle that we should all be keeping in mind. Something that myself, the other elders, the speakers, something that should be the focus of all of our messages. Matthew chapter 22. Perhaps some of us can memorize or can recite these verses from memory. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. Well, let's go to verse 36. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. This, brethren, is the purpose of the church along with preaching the gospel. This is what we're here to learn. This is what we're here learning how to implement. This is what we should be here learning and doing each and every day throughout our lives. The preparing of the people comes by developing the love of God in our nature and having that nature change so that it can be more like God's nature. Salvation is based solely on developing this godly character. It may not be thrilling. It may not be new. But it is our purpose. It is yours and my purpose of being here. This is what God has called us to become. Is these verses here. And others like them. This, brethren, should be a thrill to us. We should get up every day excited to try to implement these two great commandments. We should be excited every day to try to find new ways that we can love God. Trying to find new ways that we can serve each other and give to each other. And to love our neighbor like ourselves. The ultimate thrill is to be a child of God. That's the ultimate thrill. Not always buzzing about trying to find the latest, greatest twist on prophecy or the right building or the right this or the right that. This, brethren, should be our thrill. So what is the perfect government for Christ's church? What is God's true church? Where is it? What is it? What does it look like? Many people decide for themselves what kind of government should be in Christ's church. And for some, this is a very core issue. I'm going to discount that church because they don't have the right government. So, let me look over here. For some, it's the issue. It's the issue. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus Christ says, I will build my church. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I will build my church. And he has. And he will continue to do so his way. That building process continues day by day, Sabbath after Sabbath, holy day after holy day, throughout the years, throughout the decades. Jesus Christ is absolutely building his church. If we were to look at the internal workings of God's church, the purpose of that church, the functions, yours and my roles within that church, both historical, current, and future administrations of that church, what would it look like? What would it look like? In the end, we'll see that nothing that can be compared to the church of God. It's God ordained. It's God ordained. I have a series of questions for us today that will kind of take us throughout this message. Here's the first question. What command, what order, what charge did Jesus Christ give to his church? What command, what order and what charge did Jesus Christ give to his church? Well, let's go over to the book of John and we'll read about that. John chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 34. Here's the order that Jesus Christ gives to his church. John chapter 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, this is not a touchy-feely love. This is not a romantic love. This is not, you know, hey, you're my bestest bud, kind of a friendship-type love. This is a godly love. This is God's nature. This is who and what God is. The word commandment here in the Greek is the word entole, E-N-T-O-L-E, E-N-T-O-L-E, entole. And it simply means the order or the charge. It can also mean that which is prescribed by one to another. So if we read it in that context, we can say Jesus Christ here is essentially saying, I'm prescribing that you love one another like I have done for you, like I have loved you, and that you should also have this love, this mindset of God and Him as His Son, that you should have their mindset one to another. That's a prescription. We're familiar with prescriptions. We go to the doctor, he writes something out. Do this. Exercise this. You know, do this regimen. Here's a prescription from Jesus Christ. Here's the order, the charge for each of us, is practicing this godly love. This, brethren, is the primary message of the Bible. It's the primary order, that charge for His church. The whole Bible is about this concept. The laws, the prophets. It's all about this concept of loving each other like the God family has shown love to us. Think about government for a minute. The God family created a spiritual universe with countless, untold billions, perhaps, of angels. It was a special system set up. And then sometime later, our human minds can't rationalize that. Sometime later, there was a physical universe created. And that physical universe, along with its creation, had physical laws that help hold everything in place. It was a very different mission, a very different purpose. He never created angels to be a god. That was never the angels' purpose. The angels were never created with the opportunity to one day become a god being, to be a part of that family, to grow in character, to overcome their sins. The angels were never created to be God. The difference in those two universes is that in the physical universe, God wants to create character. He wants to create character in us via choice. Character via choice. That's what God is trying to do in us, in this physical state. He wants us to develop His character via choice. We talked about this at the campout a couple weeks back, that we're not all yellow pencils. We're not all mechanical robots. God has given us that freedom of choice. And it's through that choice that God can see what kind of character we're willing to have in us and a part of us. Character via choice is the spiritual purpose of the church in the physical dimensions besides the actual preaching of the gospel. The Bible is a book that advocates character via choice. You might think of Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden. They had a choice, didn't they? They had a choice. The tree of knowledge and good and evil wasn't walled off. It wasn't blocked off and barricaded with electrical wire running through it and 12-foot, you know, barbed wire fence around it and great big danger signs. Adam and Eve had a choice. The Ten Commandments that were written down for Moses and the Israelites, those are commandments of choice, aren't they? We can choose to do those things to receive the blessings, or we can choose not to. God wants to create character in us via the choices we make. And he greatly desires that we would choose right. And as such, then, create that proper character. You and I are to grow in knowledge. We're to grow in wisdom. We're to grow in having the mindset of God, His mentality of love, humility, patience, to be inspired by Him, through Him. Human life, though, is all about making godly choices. And He created His church in order to assist humans, you and me, in this quest of building godly character. Question number two. Our second question. What is the sign that identifies Christ's disciples? What is the sign that identifies Christ's disciples? If we're on this quest to find the true church with the right government and all the right everythings, what's the sign that identifies those disciples? Well, let's say here in John chapter 13, let's go down to this next verse, verse 35. John 13, verse 35. By this, referring up to the verses above it, this new commandment, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. That's the identifying marker. That's the identifying marker. It's interesting that it doesn't say, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you go to church on Saturday. It doesn't say that, does it? The Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments. It's one of the things that we are supposed to do. Absolutely we go to church on the Sabbath. Absolutely this is a holy day, 24-hour period from sunset to sunset. God is a part of this day, which is what makes it holy. But is that the identifying marker? Is the fact that we don't support adultery, is that the identifying marker? The fact that we don't lie or steal? The identifying marker that notates Christ's disciples is here in verse 25. It's to have this godly love, this mindset of the God family. It's by this. It's not by how big the church is. It's not by how many thousands of years that church has existed. It's not by the rock bands. It's not by the touchy-feely sermons. It's not even by the right government or the right understanding of prophecy. Having the right address, the right look of the outside of the building. It's by this. By this, these members are known that they are God's, if they have this mindset mentioned here in verse 35. It's this agape mindset, this godly love, the outgoing concern, a deliberate concern for others. That's what God is looking for. And it's that marker that identifies who His people are. It's His divine love and character living in you and others. It's the sacrifice. It's the doing what's best for the other person. That's the identifying marker. So what is the criterion that God uses to judge those in His church? What criterion does He use to judge His saints? Is it knowing when Jesus Christ will return, making predictions and dates? I think He'll return on such and such date in the future on that year. Is that the criteria that God's going to use? You correctly guessed the date of my son's return. Welcome to the family. It's not what He's going to say, is it? What about to have a special name, a special group? To have the right physical government, is that one of the markers? Is that the criteria? One man rule versus a multi-man versus some other structure? How about charitable deeds? If we do charitable deeds, is that the criteria that God uses? Perfect faith, preaching the gospel, telling the world about their sins. Is it about prophecy? Is it about any of those things? Well, the Apostle Paul actually answers this question for us. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. First Corinthians chapter 13, And verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, although I could have all faith so that I could move mountains, if I don't have love, I'm nothing. We can understand the most complex prophecies in the Bible and still not be in His kingdom. Have you ever thought about that? We could have faith so much that we could say, this mountain needs to be there. I'd like to have the Colorado mountain range come right through Oklahoma. If I had that much faith, but I'm not practicing godly love, I still won't be in the kingdom. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. I could be the most charitable person there is. Forget 10, 20, 30%. I'm going to give 80% of my income to other people, to various organizations and to the poor and help individuals out. And Paul says, if that's all we're doing and we're lacking this character development, we still won't be in the kingdom. Going back up to verse 1, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, we can speak in such a beautiful, glorious way. But if that godly love is not there, then it's like atonal sounds. It's clashing and banging of pots and pans, and you just want to plug your ears and walk away. The purpose of salvation is not in these things. Paul here is not discounting that they're not important and that they don't have their place. But it's not where salvation is. But the giving, the serving, the preaching, the true gospel, the having the great faith, those things don't equal godly love. These things alone, or the name of your church, the group you attend, the organization, that simply does not qualify someone. On his return, many individuals will say, I've done those things. I had the great faith. I understood the prophecies. I went to the church with the right name. And he will say, sorry, I have no idea who you are. And the door will be shut. Godly love is putting the other person first. It's self-sacrifice. It's debasing ourselves while exalting our neighbor. It's focusing on the other person, not on us. This is what God is looking for that identifies His church, His true church. Question number 3. What is God's will for mankind? What is God's will for mankind? Let's go over to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. And we read about a little bit about God's will. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness, but He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What does God desire? God desires that we all repent. God desires that we all change. God desires that every day we're on our knees asking Him to show us where we've gone wrong, where we've transgressed His laws. God doesn't want anyone to perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's ultimate will. His ultimate will is for us to repent and change and put on that agape mindset, that godly love mindset. It's that we should all repent. Repent from what, though? Repent from what? Repent from selfishness. Selfishness is what bars us from God. It's what causes us to sin. It's that self-exaltation. I know better. I can do this and still be okay. The whole purpose of the Bible, and by extension our life, is to develop godly character, to learn to make the choices that put God and our fellow man in front of ourselves. Those are the choices that lead to eternal life. Those are the choices that lead to this character that God wants to see in us. So does the church having the right governmental structure produce that godly fruit? Pick any structure in the Bible. Does that structure alone produce this character? It doesn't. But repentance and obedience and exercising the Holy Spirit, that's what produces the fruit. That's what produces the character that God is looking for. The mindset that He's interested in. You know, there have been many governmental structures down through time. We might consider some of those structures, some of those governmental structures. Let's look at them kind of in somewhat chronological order. First, we have the angelic period. Here we had God, Jesus Christ on His right hand, the 24 elders. There's a division of angels, most likely in thirds from what we can somewhat deduce in the Bible. There was Michael, there was Gabriel, there was Lucifer. They all had their roles. And most likely, from what we can assume, probably thirds of the angels under them. Does that sound like our government structure today? It doesn't, does it? From there, we move on to the time of Jesus Christ and Adam. There was Jesus Christ, God of the Old Testament. There was Adam. Adam had dominion. He was placed over all the animals. Then later, one day, he fell asleep. God took part of Adam and made the woman. And they were married. And they were told to go off and to have kids and fill the earth. That government changed in a single day, didn't it? It went from Adam and Jesus Christ to now there's a physical family. It's interesting that even with these first two types of government, there were splits then too. There were divisions, weren't there? Lucifer broke off. He took a third of the angels and went off and did his own thing. Drew away a third of the angels. Even with that government under Jesus Christ and Adam, there were issues there too. The humans decided that they sort of liked this other way of life. They kind of liked that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they departed from God. If we move down through the time to the patriarchal period, we have individuals like Seth and Abraham and Noah and Lot and Jacob. Was that the same government that we have now? It's not. And there were challenges even then, weren't there? Abraham and Lot ended up separating. They kind of went to their own areas. We can come on down through time to what I call the bringers. The bringers. B-R-I-N-G-E-R-S. The bringers. This would be individuals like Moses and Joshua. God never specifically ordained them. He gave them a specific role, though, specific job. They never had a title. But God told them to bring Israel out of Egypt. And He told them to bring Israel into the promised land. Is that a type of government we have now? Do we have bringers? There's no staff that we have to crack rocks with. There's no clouds that lead us on how to get to the right church. There's no priestly Levitical system. And it's interesting that after Egypt, Moses died. Later on, Joshua died. And the next generation then forgot about God and went back to their former ways. We have the period of the judges with individuals like Othniel, Ehud, Shadmar, Gideon, Abimelech, Deborah, Samson, and many other judges. Do we have that type of government and administration right now? We're not under a period of judges, are we? Different form of government during that time. Ironically, even that form of government had its challenges, had its difficulties. We then come to the time of the priests and the prophets directing the kings, where there were priests and prophets that essentially worked with the kings. You can't really say that the king was in charge because God never wanted a king-based system, did he? David was a good king, but it was only because the people cried out that he put Saul there, and Saul went and did his things, and David was replaced, or David replaced him. But in the beginning, God didn't want a king, but it was still a different governmental system, wasn't it? There's the high priest that's associated with this form of government. Samuel was one of them. In some ways, the high priest was over the king. The king could solicit God through discussions with the high priest. Different form of government. We had the time of the prophets with individuals like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, all the way down through time to Zechariah and Micah and Malachi and others. Were they ordained a prophet? Did someone come to them and lay hands on them and say, "You're now a prophet of God"? How did they prophesy? How did they do what they did? Have you ever thought through some of those questions? Did they lead or did they rule? In some cases, they hid out, didn't they? they hid in caves and dens. They weren't really ruling over anyone. God oftentimes would speak to them in the form of visions or dreams, and God revealed to them future events, and they wrote them down. And in some cases, they would take those messages to the leaders of the nation God was working with. And those writings are recorded for us even today. There's the post-exile leaders. Our government is different than even this time period. We have individuals like Ezra and Nehemiah. They were temporarily placed over a construction project. And then when that project was done, then they went back into exile. They went back to their captors. But even then, there were divisions, there were issues, there were difficulties that arose, even with those post-exile type leadership. We come on down, we have the synagogue system. The synagogue system was designed to be a very collaborative group. People would contribute in certain ways, but no one person was really in charge. Kind of like a master of ceremonies, if you want to equate it to that, was the original synagogue system. Jesus and the disciples, later the apostles, lived during this time. But even they had issues. They ended up forming different sects called the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There were the scribes. There were others. And doctrinally, they even believed different things. Some believed in the resurrection. Some didn't. What about the form of government that Jesus Christ had and the disciples? What if we just ignore all the other scenarios of what was going on in the world and we look only at those 13 individuals? Was that the right government? Was that the right church, the true church? Jesus Christ was very interactive. He was the teacher. He was the Son of God in the flesh. But they too had problems, didn't they? Judas Iscariot ended up rising up and rebelled and went off and did his thing. People like to pull out a particular point in time or a style and say, that was the perfect church. That was the right form of government. Nothing ever went wrong when so-and-so was in charge, or nothing ever went wrong at that point in time in Bible history. If we continue to come on down, we have the first century church. They were focused. They were directed. There was a collaborative type discussion among the leaders. You can go and read Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 15. These great collaborative discussions about what to do about circumcision and some other big topics. Acts chapter 6, we read about the directive from the leaders to the members to pick out some from among them who were the servants, individuals who should be ordained to the office of deacon. Should we do that today? Should we just create new offices and ordain people to brand new roles? The church back then was brand new. And who but the widows knew the individuals that were serving them? The apostles, I believe, were very wise there in Acts chapter 6 and how they created that office. But even that church had problems. If you go and read Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 31, Luke writes, he actually records some of Paul's words about the splintering of that first century church. Verse 30 tells us that outside and inside splinters will come. Issues will arise, not only from outside, but inside as well. So even that first century church had their challenges. We move into a time that we can call the interim church. It followed the apostolic age when all the apostles were alive. It follows that time period. It's interesting that we don't see the apostles ordaining any one apostle. There's not this ongoing apostleship. Acts chapter 1 defines those who were taught by Jesus Christ personally as apostles. It gives us that definition. And it also includes the Apostle Paul, who was personally taught by Jesus Christ. Over the next 1,800 years, things get a little foggy. And history is very limited during that time. We come into some of our modern history, into the 20th century. We have churches like the Radio Church of God back in the 30s and 40s. Later, the Worldwide Church of God. Loma Armstrong understood the truth. God was working with her. She understood what she should be doing. Her husband fought her on it, though. He challenged her. And so he dove in the Bible in order to prove his wife wrong. And God humbled him and converted him. Herbert W. Armstrong was a man, and he taught others. He was recognized as the teacher, as the leader, as the head of the church at that time. He surrounded himself with 12 elders for counsel and for advice. Was Mr. Armstrong an apostle? He was happy to have that title. Some believe that he should have that title. Sometimes Mr. Armstrong even questioned that title. It was his advisors that convinced him, though, that he should take that title on. He wasn't ordained to any specific rank. He was ordained as a minister. In 1957, Mr. Armstrong wrote in Plain Truth magazine in regards to the council of his 12 elders, he said, quote, "Whenever there is doubt in the mind of any about some truth, doctrine, or God's way, in any problem, we ministers meet together in council, asking God's guidance and wisdom, seeking His truth. God's Word instructs us that in the multitude of counselors there is safety. So we meet and counsel together, asking God's true understanding from His Word. God is always willing to give it as long as each man is yielded to God. In his heart there will be unity. If any one of us comes up with something new, not previously understood, not agreed to, then he does not speak it or publicly write it in any article until we ministers can all study independently into it and counsel together regarding it and all come to the same mind. There is a great deal more joy in finding God's way, even when contrary to our personal beliefs or desires, than having our own will." End quote. Should we go back to that form of government? Several years later, 1981, Mr. Armstrong again wrote in the Worldwide News. He said, quote, "I want an advisory council of elders. I've always done that, as you older ministers know. And you know how far back we used to meet together. It was the way we functioned as God's ministers. Often we went into a session with divergent ideas. Always after an hour or so, sometimes less, sometimes more, we were all united because we were all united because we only wanted God's truth. And we always came to unanimous idea. Sometimes I did not agree with others when we went in, but when we came out, I did." During this time period, there were splits, weren't there? There's a document that I have that goes all the way back into the early 30s, and it shows all the various splits and divisions throughout those churches. and it was updated back in the mid-90s, and it was over 300 splits. We come into the 21st century with the church that we attend here, the United Church of God. We can simply ask this question, do you miss your mom? Do you miss your mom? It was a simpler time when we were kids. Mom did the thinking. Mom did the work. Mom had it all worked out. We came home from school and there was a snack there and our jammies were always clean and the bed was always ready for us. We can liken it to a time when church members were babes. The church did the thinking for us. They did the work for us. We were young. We were babes. We were still learning. Mr. Armstrong told us what to read, how to think, what to eat, and even sometimes how to dress. Kind of like Mom did. You can't wear that to school. We may miss those directives. We may miss that leadership. And interestingly, even in this church, there have been splits. There have been divisions. Perhaps we can see that the form of government is not the key. The form of government is not the key. Going all the way back to when it was just God the Father and Jesus Christ and the angels. The form of government was not the key, was it? God wants us to use His Holy Spirit. He wants us to be led by His Holy Spirit. He wants us to think. He wants us to examine. He wants us to grow. He wants us to mature. He wants us to compare ourselves with traditions. He wants us to use the Holy Spirit to test the spirits, to follow and submit to those who are being tested as genuine. And the Bible tells us how to do those tests, how to use that criteria. God wants us to be humble and meek. He wants us to seek His will, to achieve consensus and peace, and to base everything on His word, to be united as one and growing in the spirit of oneness and God's love. Be mature and as your Father in heaven is mature, is yours and my directive. I'm excited as a camp director. This is kind of our theme for this upcoming year's summer camps. To be like our Heavenly Father is the theme of camp. We're not to sit back and just be babes and have someone tell us what to do. Don't do that, do this. Don't do that, do this. Wear this, don't wear that. Don't eat that kind of food. We might think that that's the easier time. But again, God is about character via choice. And at some point, we all have to grow up and step out and start making those choices and studying God's word and allowing God to lead us in the right direction. The United Church of God is still based on a council of 12 elders. The apostles had it. Mr. Armstrong had it. And UCG has utilized this 12-man elder council. We get the consensus of the ministers. But there are still problems. And if the day should come that this organization even falls apart, other organizations will have problems. It's not about the government. There's no ordination of rank in the ministry. Again, who ordained the apostles? They were once disciples, and then Jesus Christ died. He died. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given. The next we know, they're referred to as apostles. Who ordained Paul? Who laid hands on him? Timothy was a pastor, but he was told to do the work of an evangelist. Peter says, I'm an elder just like all the other elders. What does that mean? Rather than ordain to rank, we ordain to minister. And then each minister is given various responsibilities, and those responsibilities can change over time. In the United Church of God today, the ministry carries various responsibilities. Some may evangelize. Men like Gary Petty and Steve Myers and others that may appear on TV or YouTube or do public lecture campaigns. They're evangelizing. But then that event ends and they go back to being a pastor with their congregation. Others are senior pastors or assistant senior pastors, and they oversee sometimes entire countries or multiple countries. Gary Antion was a pastor. He's been a teacher at ABC, and in the coming weeks he'll retire. I'm a pastor, but I'm also a camp director. In UCG, we have different jobs, and those jobs sometimes change. The church must follow Christ's lead, though. We must follow Christ's lead. We're constantly being tested to see who we will follow. God's love is how we determine the Spirit to follow. Let's go over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 18. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part I believe it. For there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Everyone in the church has to be in the church, right? Divisions? How can this be? Can't be the true church if there are divisions. Something must be wrong. Always contentions, divisions, down through time. So it was at the throne of God when Lucifer stood up and rejected God's authority and he took off with a third of the angels. And if it can happen at God's throne with Lucifer and his rebellion, it can happen to us as humans. There must be factions among you, verse 19. Factions are part of yours and my training. It's part of that character via choice. It's part of the testing of his church. It's part of the testing of his saints. Jesus Christ said false prophets would come. That's a test, isn't it? False prophets will come. Paul said grievous wolves will enter in. That's a test, right? John wrote to the churches at Revelation, in Revelation. Those are tests. Jesus Christ said there are tares among the wheat, but don't pull them out. That's a test. These factions that Paul speaks about here demonstrate something other than being on the mark. Something gets stressed, and something ends up not developing godly love. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here's the purpose of the Bible. Here's the purpose of his church. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandments is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. This is the mindset God wants us to put on. This is what he wants us to build. Verse 6, from which some having strayed have turned aside to idle talk. There's something different here than developing this godly love. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Remember, godliness causes harmony. Selfishness is what generates problems. When we see situations arise that are ungodly, then we can categorize that as sin. Masquerade as righteousness, excuse it, defend it. But godliness causes harmony. Sin is what separates. Sin is what separates us from our God, from his righteousness, from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Godliness has only one effect. Godliness brings together, it pulls together, it unifies, it harmonizes. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 7. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. There will be difficult times from members, from ministry, from family members. It's been that way ever since Adam and Eve. And it will continue long past when you and I live and die. But let's understand something. The church experience is a test. The church experience is a test. It's a test for the ministry, and it's a test for the membership. All of us, ministry, members, new, old, young, we're all imperfect. We all sin. We all make mistakes. But it's a test. A test for you and a test for me. What kind of character will we make? What character will we desire to have in us? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Some will call this the government chapter. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with all long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Apply these two verses and you'll be in the kingdom. Because within these verses encapsulate all the themes of the Bible. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Again, godliness creates unity. Godliness creates unity. Let's do a quick reminder check. What summarizes the Bible? If we go back to the beginning of the sermon, it's godly love, right? Love God first, love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two great commandments. Let's drop down to verse 11. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Notice he didn't give all to be apostles, all to be prophets, all to be evangelists, and everyone as a pastor and teacher. It's some, isn't it? It's not all. The concept of priesthood of all believers, where we're all the same, we can all have and do the same thing, it's such a false lie. Or it's a lie, it's a false truth. Paul here records for us that some are to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. But why is the question? Why have these offices, these responsibilities? What's the purpose of church government? Verse 12, it's for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It's for the benefit of the people. It's for the growth of the congregations. That's the purpose of government. Government itself is not the end all. It's the mechanism by which the congregation can grow. It's the mechanism by which people can realize their sins and change and overcome and be encouraged to live God's way of life. How long is that to occur? Verse 13, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. Jesus Christ commands us to agape one another, to have that godly mindset and self-service toward one another. Verse 14, we do this so we can no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting. Sometimes there's other things other than love that's there. And it's to keep those ideas and those concepts out, to focus us on God's mindset. That's the purpose of this. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. It's not about finding the true church with the right government. It's not about finding the church that has the best special music program or has the most charismatic speaker. It's not about finding the church with the right name or the right government or the right understanding of a certain prophecy. It's about being the right church. It's about being the true church. The quest is not about finding the true church. Yours and my quest is about being the true church, showing godly love and putting on that character day by day. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This fulfills the objective. We should be focused on being the body of Christ. And that's very active. So what have we been talking about here today? What have we been talking about this morning? What's the purpose of the church? What's the government for? What's the objective? We can look all over the world for what we think is the right church. But if you're not the church, if you're not growing, if you're not edifying and producing the love, if you're not participating and serving one another, then what is obvious will be ignored. And the quest then will continue, always grabbing, always searching for that next better thing. Maybe the answer is here. Maybe it's over there. Jesus said all would know his disciples because they have godly love. That was that identifying marker. Those who are the church have this godly love. It's not a group. It's not a church. It's a mindset. It's not a name. It's not a building. It's not a leader. It's a mindset. That's where the true church is. So this leads us then to question number four. Am I being the true church of God? Am I being the true church of God? The unchanging constant down through time has been God. Various administrations down through time have been used for the same effect, to test godliness. If we recall all the various forms of government that we walked through a little bit ago, all the way back from Adam and Eve, all the way through the period of the judges and or the kings and high priests, and the period of the judges and the apostles and the first century church. We walked through all of those periods of time again, all those various forms. It's all to test godliness. But God himself and the rock, Jesus Christ, they have not changed. They have not changed. Let's go just forward a couple pages to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. In verse 18, Colossians 1, verse 18 here, it's written about 31 years or so after Christ's death. So 3 decades after Christ dies, this letter here is written by Paul. Colossians 1, verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He may be first. We don't look to a single man. We don't look to tradition. Jesus Christ is not appointed a single leader. Some will say, yeah, but you don't have the right government. As we've seen, there's been many forms of government. And God has used all of them. So which one is right? We would all like to have a single leader, I'm sure, but God hasn't named one. We as a group of ministers of more than 300 have consensus, and we denote responsibility to a group of 12 men. And we pray and we fast for inspiration and discernment for the direction of the church. As some homework, I'd like you to study a couple different chapters. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Here there was a conference held. And there was a consensus that that was come to. A great decision had to be made. How could that decision have been made in various other forms of governments that God has used down through time? What would Acts 15 look like under the judges? What would it have looked like with Samuel and Saul and David and back in that time period? What would it have looked like if it was back in the Garden of Eden? Also like you to study Acts chapter 1. Here is the scenario by which Judas was replaced after his betrayal. At that time, they felt there needed to be 12. Obviously, the years following, the men were martyred. They were killed. They died. But here, Acts chapter 1 takes 120 disciples and narrows them down to 2. It's interesting, again, that they didn't later replace James or Peter or Paul. John was the last surviving apostle, and he didn't name a successor. Various things at various times. But the goal is always seeking God's will. It was never about the form of government. Brethren, you and I are called to be a part of that one true church. You and I are called to be a part of that. Will you accept that calling? Or will you ask it to be tweaked to our liking? In conclusion, let's fast forward in time. Jesus Christ returns with the angel, with the saints on white horses. And what happens? A new form of government will be established. It's never happened before. Saints reigning with Jesus Christ. We've never had that form of government, have we? But hold on. After 1,000 more years, guess what happens? That government will change once again. Following that will be what we believe, a 100-year period. We don't know many details about that period. But after that, a new government once again will be established. Because the Father himself will come down from heaven with the new Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ will be joined to him. And once again, we're governed by an entirely different structure. The question for us to ask is, will I or will I not be governed to grow in God's love, in his nature, loving my neighbor as myself? Will I develop that character? And will I submit my will to God's? Those are our choices. Those are decisions that you and I need to make on a daily basis. This church will help and encourage and support you and will help educate you on making those right choices. That's part of my role and part of my responsibility as pastor. But that character will only be developed and built by you. It's a one-to-one relationship. You and your God. You individually and me individually. The other elders and I will teach you how to do this next week. We will teach you how to do this the Sabbath after that. And the Sabbath after that. And for the months and years to come. What topic will we be speaking on? It's always the same topic. Growing in godly character and becoming more like our Father in heaven. Let's conclude over in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. The last chapter of the book here. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.